My mother was born in Nova Scotia. I know that's not considered a proud part of Canada, especially Cape Breton Island, where she's from. But nevertheless, we are proud to have some of our heritage in Canada. It's a pleasure to be here. One of the great things about traveling around the country and Canada is that I get to praise the Lord with God's people. And it's always a pleasure to do that. One of the things that always strikes me fresh every time is how God's people, wherever they are, gathered together, sing the praises of Jehovah God the same way. This morning we're going to be talking about apologetics and evangelism. We're going to mainly focus on apologetics, but let me say a few things about evangelism. Tristan Emmanuel said at the outset that a lot of people don't do evangelism because they don't know how to share the gospel, to present the truths of Christianity to other people. And a lot of people don't do that, or afraid to do that, or even when they are trained to share the gospel, they're intimidated because they know that there are going to be objections. I don't know how many people you've spoken to, but I'm sure all of you have spoken to family members about Christianity, those in your family that may not be Christian, and there are always objections. How can you believe that? What about all the bad things that happen in this world? How can you believe that? Aren't other people that are good going to heaven as well? Why do you say that Jesus is the only way? And so there are objections that come up every time we share the gospel. And so often, we don't know what to say in those cases. We know Christianity is true, but sometimes it's hard to articulate exactly why we believe it's true. And hopefully, by the end of this day, I'll give you some ammunition to defend the Christian faith. I not only believe the Christian faith is defensible, I believe it is the only worldview, the only philosophy of life that makes sense of human existence. And that's a very strong claim. My claim is that if you are going to be rational, you must be a Christian. And that means that most people in this world who do not hold to the verities of the Christian faith are fundamentally irrational in the way they pursue their lives. Now, that doesn't mean they're irrational about the particular things they do and the practical things they do, but as a system of belief, any view that is contrary to the Christian system is found fundamentally irrational. Now, I'm going to say more about that later this afternoon when we talk about the certainty of God's existence. I do mean that. I believe you can demonstrate the certainty of God's existence to those that you are in evangelistic contact with. And not just the existence of a God, but the existence of the Christian God. But this morning I want to talk about some basic principles of apologetics and survey some methodologies and how the faith is often pursued and how it's defended by Christians in different ways. Now, apologetics, first of all, needs some explanation. All of you know, I think, at least familiar with what apologetics is, but not to take anything for granted, apologetics is the defense of the faith. It's defending the faith. But then you have to ask the question, how is the faith defended? Now, Muslims have their version of defending the faith. Muslims believe that in many circumstances it's okay to defend the faith, to propagate the faith by the sword, and to force people into conversion. The Roman Catholic Church has practiced that in its history as well, and other religions have done the same. Now, a defense of the faith in the Christian sense of the word is not that, obviously. The apologetics is the reasoned defense of the faith. We're going to reason with the non-believer and show them that the Christian worldview, the gospel, is true. We're going to use reason as a tool in order to bring that end about. Now, there is a general agreement that we are to do apologetics. Most Christians believe that we are to defend the faith by use of reason. However, there are certain Christians that even would call me into question at this point. Some Christians believe that the defense of the faith is unnecessary. Some people think, they're called phidias, some people think that giving a reason for the hope that is within you is actually contrary to faith. Some people believe that giving a reason for faith is to actually undermine Christianity. Because Christianity, in its purest form, is having belief in God, having trust in Christ, without any reason to believe in Him or to trust Him. Some of you may be familiar with the philosopher Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard believed that a true faith, a vital faith, is one that sees that the opposite must be true and yet believes Christianity anyways. And that is virtuous faith. That is believing beyond belief. I do not believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that there is some truth in this view, that we should trust Christ no matter what. No matter what the circumstances tell us, we should always trust Christ, even if our experience tells us something else. Even if we think something's going to happen, we should trust in Christ, and He will provide for our needs. But the irrationality of this view is something repugnant to biblical Christianity. Christianity teaches that there is a faith to be defended objectively. Recently, I was on a radio talk show, and one of the callers called in and said, "Isn't this a waste of time, though? Isn't apologetics just a waste of time? Isn't it distract from the preaching of the gospel? Isn't that our calling as Christians, to go out and make disciples? Why waste all this time trying to convince people that Christianity is true? Or why waste time defending the truth of Christianity?" And it always amazes me that this view is so pervasive in the church. But you see, I don't make a major distinction, or I certainly don't separate evangelism from apologetics. If you're going to be evangelizing, and we all are to a certain degree called to share the gospel with those around about us, if you're going to be doing that, then you're going to be an apologist as well. You're going to be, necessarily, unless you're a computer and just are reading things on the screen, or you hand out tracts. I mean, I guess you can hand out a tract and not do apologetics. But if you're going to be in a conversation with somebody, you're going to be defending the faith. Just by asking simple questions, your opponent, or the one you're evangelizing, is calling you to give an account for the hope that is within you. And so, there is not a great separation between evangelism and apologetics. If we are called to share the gospel, and I don't know any but Christian that disputes that, then we are also called to defend the faith. And of course, 1 Peter 3:15, which is the major proof text that apologists like to cite, clearly tells us that we are to be prepared, like Boy Scouts are prepared for any emergency out in the wilderness. We are to, as Christians, be prepared to answer anybody who asks us to give an account for the hope that was within us. And the word there used is apologia. We are to give an apology. And this is not an apology in the sense of saying you're sorry. This is a defense, a reasoned defense of your view. So that, I'm going to take it as a given, that we are to defend the faith. Now the question is, how are we to defend the faith? Now most Christians at this point say, well, that's neither here nor there. We go about defending the faith by using any tool available to us. But you should know from the outset, there are many different ways in which people, Christians, have gone about defending the faith. There's a question of methodology. Which method of defending the faith is the best? Which is the most faithful to Scripture? Which is the one that the Bible would have us pursue? And this question of methodology is one that is often neglected. Most Christians believe that you just simply use whatever tool there is available, and whatever works is what we should pursue when it comes to apologetics. I do not believe that. I believe there are many different methods. I believe that we need to carefully analyze which method is the most biblical in order to come to a conclusion regarding how we are to go about defending the faith with those around about us. But there is a danger when you talk about methodology, especially in circles that I travel in. I am in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Many of you are familiar with that church. We have our feet in two different traditions in the Reformed community. We have a strong American Presbyterian tradition, but an equally strong continental and Scottish Presbyterian tradition. And both of these traditions are sometimes at war with one another. In the continental tradition, there is a great deal of talk about methodology, about how to go about dealing with the unbeliever, about how to pursue Christian Science, how to pursue Christian art, and things like that. These are very important questions. But what happens in my circles is that oftentimes when it comes to discussion of these issues, we spend so much time talking about how we're to go about doing these things, and in this case we're talking about apologetics, that we never get about to actually doing them. And so I want to exhort you from the outset. This is a conference on apologetics and evangelism. And we can sit here and come up with the best way to defend the faith, but this conference will be a waste of time if we do not go out and actually pursue the unbeliever. We are to go out and make disciples of all nations, not talk about making disciples of all nations, not talk about what is the greatest plan or what the best plan is, or if we ever were to talk to an unbeliever, what the best method of apologetics would be. The only end that this conference has is that you go out and actually apply these things. Now, that doesn't mean you're all going to turn into evangelists or apologists, but when their opportunity arises, you need to take these principles and apply them, whether it's to your family or friends or co-workers. We are all called as Christians to make disciples, so I'd exhort you that you don't make this simply an academic exercise. Because as somebody who is professionally trained as an apologist, it's very easy sometimes to make these issues merely academic, and they're much more than that. So how should we go about defending the faith? What is the method that we should use? Well, today, methodology is becoming a question more and more addressed in the Christian literature. I'll just give you one example. Many of you are familiar with Zondervan's books that have five views of this, or four views of eschatology, or three views of church government, or things like that. One of their most recent books is Five Theories of Apologetics. And in that book, there are five different apologetic methodologies that are explained and defended, and debate has gone on, and exchanges are included in the text. And so methodologies are very much something that are debated these days. What I would like to do, therefore, is to survey some of the methodologies, and then in my next lecture, present to you what I believe is the biblical method of apologetics. But right now, I want to clear away some of the areas of apologetics, or some of the methodologies of apologetics that I think are wrong-headed, although we're going to glean certain good principles from them. But overall, I believe these different methods of apologetics are going to be deficient. Now, the first view of apologetics that I'd like to present and then offer a brief criticism of is classical or traditional apologetics, so-called classical apologetics. Classical apologetics gets its name recently because it believes it is the most ancient. It is the apologetic methodology of the ancient church, of the medieval church, the Reformed church, down to the present day. And so it's classical in that sense. It represents what is best in a Christian apologetics. Now, whether that's true or not, we can dispute at another time. What classical apologetics believes about methodology is that reason precedes faith. When it comes to Christianity and defending the faith, reason precedes faith. That is, you first have to establish the truth of Christianity in order to make room for faith. And so reason is used as the ultimate judge regarding what is true and false about the world. Now, this method first tries to establish the truth of Christianity by means of the so-called traditional proofs or theistic proofs. And so it tries to establish God's existence by means of these arguments. I'm going to overview them in a moment. And then once these arguments are established, once the conclusions are established that God exists, then room is made for faith and you add on Christian theology. You see, reason precedes faith, and once you reason to the truth of God's existence, then you need faith or revelation in order to give you the details. And so classical apologetics is famous for using the traditional proofs of God's existence. And let me survey these proofs very quickly for you. If we had time and we were teaching a longer class on apologetic, we would spend a good deal of time on these arguments. But I want to basically give you a rundown of them and offer brief criticisms. First off, the oldest, perhaps, proof of God's existence in the Christian church, although certainly not the oldest proof of God's existence available in the history of philosophy, but the oldest one in the church is the so-called ontological proof of God's existence. This was put in classical form by St. Anselm. St. Anselm, some of you may be familiar with. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was Archbishop from the year 1093 to 1109. So this has been around about 1,000 years, this argument. This argument, by the way, is used many times later in church history. It's made given a different formulation by the famous philosopher René Descartes. It's used in the 20th century and defended by very able philosophers. In fact, the most recent use of this argument was that I'm aware of is by Alvin Plantinga. He formulates what he believes to be a sound version of this argument. Now, what is this so-called proof, this ontological proof? Well, the proof is somewhat difficult the first time you hear it, but it is ingenious, and the more you think about it, the more it becomes a puzzle to you. And the proof is simply this: God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. Now, I know the syntax, the grammar of that statement is a bit unusual. But if you think about it for a moment, you'll understand it. God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. So conceived of the greatest possible thing. Okay, that greatest possible thing is God. Now this statement does not mean you actually can conceive or comprehend what the greatest possible thing is, but that you can have a conception of there being a greatest possible thing. In other words, you can think of there being a greatest possible thing. Now, there's no problem so far. Now, then the argument, and I'm going to give it to you in very simple form. I'm not going to give it to you in technical form. But the idea for us behind the argument is this. If you have that conception, which we all agree that we can all conceive of the greatest possible being, or to put it in modern formulation, a conception with all great-making properties, such as goodness, power, strength, knowledge, and things like that. If you have a conception of an object that has all great-making properties maximally, then what would be greater, for that thing to exist or not exist? And I like to explain to my students, what would you rather have, the conception of $1 million or $1 million in your bank? Do I need to ask you the question? Unless you're an idealist or a Barclay. And you'll all say, I'd rather have cash. You know, it's one thing to have the idea of $1 million. And we all, I don't know, I'm sure Canadians are the same as Americans. We have our state-sponsored lotteries, and people always talk about, boy, if I just win it, I'd pay off my mortgage, I'd go on a vacation. And they have this fantasy about what they would do with this fantasy money. And of course, they'd rather the money than the thought of the money. So what's greater, a conception of something or a conception of something that actually exists? Of course, something existing. Now here's the punchline. If we have the conception of the greatest possible thing, and that greatest possible thing did not exist, then what? It wouldn't be the greatest possible thing. Because it's greater to exist than to not exist. And therefore, God must exist. It was a little fast, wasn't it? God must exist because you have the conception of the greatest possible thing. But if God did not exist, then your conception wouldn't be of the greatest possible thing. Because we've all agreed that the greatest possible thing has existence rather than just mere conceptual. We have a mere concept of it. And so therefore, if we have the idea of the greatest possible thing, the greatest possible thing must exist. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Think about it. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, was once walking across to Cambridge, flipping his tobacco pouch in the air, thinking about the ontological argument. And he threw it up one time, and it struck him that this argument did prove that God exists. And so his pouch drops to the floor, and for a few days he was a theist. He believed that this argument did prove God's existence. And then a few days later he came back to his senses, or what we would say his lack of sensitivity, and went back to his atheism when he thought he found a problem with this argument. But this is one of the so-called traditional proofs. Now, let me be very down and dirty on these criticisms. Okay, the problem with this argument is that it takes existence to be a great-making property. Now, this is the criticism of the philosopher Immanuel Kant. And basically, Kant's criticism was that existence does not make something greater. Existence, to put it in another term, is not a property. Now, Kant, however, has a problem, and if we had time, we'd go into this in great detail. Kant didn't have the logical power to make good of this claim. Kant, I believe, had the right criticism, but he didn't have the logical power or the powerful logic to make it good. Modern logic really makes sense of this. The logic that and the analysis of language that Kant in the ancient world used is very different than the modern world. And we have, in the late 19th century, discovered first-order predicate logic. And that logic shows that logic is very powerful. It allows us to make any intuitively valid argument expressible in a symbolic formulation, whereas the ancient logic of Aristotle and the Stoic logic does not. And what modern logic does is it takes existence away from the subject-predicate relationship and turns it into a quantifier. And so now existence isn't something that we believe attaches to something, as red attaches to the concept of a barn, but existence is a claim that you make on something. And so rather than it being a property, it's a quantifier, and we call it an existential quantifier. And so Kant's intuitions were right. The problem with the ontological argument is that existence is not a property. And therefore, it couldn't be a great-making property. And therefore, the conception of God isn't made any greater if he exists than if he does not exist. And therefore, this argument doesn't work. Now, you're confused. Things are going to get a little bit easier. I start you with the hard one so that you think, God, this is going to be too hard, but it's going to get easier now. The second traditional argument is the so-called cosmological argument. This is made famous by the medieval philosopher Thomas Aquinas, and he picks it up from his teacher, not Christ, but Aristotle. He calls him the philosopher in his works. Thomas Aquinas, if you know much about him, was a great devotee of Aristotle. Basically, this argument has to do with the nature of the cosmos. The cosmological, by the way, the ontological argument has to do with being, the nature of being. This has to do with the nature of the cosmos. And there's many formulations of it, but basically the argument goes like this, in its very simple form, that if there is an effect, whatever an effect is, there has to be a cause for that effect. You know, if there is smoke, what do you conclude? And if you see smoke on the horizon, you say, well, just spontaneously smoke emerged. No, you say there must be a fire over there somewhere. Okay, so we have this causal story that we tell. When we see certain effects, we say there must be a cause. Well, this argument says that there cannot be, since we see effects all around us and we see causes, and all effects must have a cause. But you see, what is the cause of everything? What is the cause of the way in which the world in which we know now? Well, you can tell a story that there was a previous state and it caused the way the world is now, but then you ask the question, well, what was the cause of that state? And you go on and on and on, and finally you come to the conclusion that there cannot be an infinite number of causes. There just can't be an infinite number of chains of causation to explain where we came today. How do you explain the world? Well, it had to come from somewhere, and it had to have an ultimate cause. There had to be a first cause, or what's often called an uncaused cause, because you can't have an infinite number of causes, so the argument goes. So there has to be a first cause or an uncaused cause, and we call that uncaused cause God. Now, I'm being very simplistic in this, and some of the proponents of this argument will say, this is unfair. You're not giving us our due. But that's the gist of it. Okay, and it's used in different forms. Some of you may be familiar with the Kalam version of this argument. Now, there's a number of deficiencies in this argument. First of all is, if this is true, if we accept that every event has a cause, and that's definitional. Notice that the way the thing's set up is that if they're calling everything an effect, so everything necessarily must have a cause. But if every effect has a cause, and the effect that we witness today is a finite one, right? The universe, no matter how big we conceive it to be, it's a finite universe. There are limits to it. And so one of the principles that this argument violates is that you only need a cause as great as the effect. And so if you have a finite effect, what does it tell you about the cause? It only needs to be a finite cause. And so that doesn't necessarily get you to the Christian God, because we say God is infinite. And so if you have a finite effect, you only need a finite cause to explain the effect out in the world. Moreover, this view is subject to criticism that there are many different causes. When we look out in the world, we see that there are many different types of effects. There are biological types of reactions. There are chemical reactions. There are sociological events. There are political events. And so if you do analysis of all the types of things that you see out in the world, you should say that there are a lot of different types of causes for these things. And so if there's different types of effects, why is there only one cause or one uncaused cause? Why can't there be many uncaused causes? Why not two? Why not 10? Why not 100,000? There's many criticisms, but I'll give you one more. This argument commits the fallacy of division. It says that because all the parts of the whole, all the universe, all the parts of the universe need a cause, then the whole of the universe needs a cause. You see, just because parts of something have certain types of properties doesn't mean the whole has a certain type of property. And just because all the parts of your car weigh less than 10 pounds doesn't mean your car weighs less than 10 pounds, does it? This is called the fallacy of division. So this traditional proof is subject to major criticism. Finally, I'll give you one more proof. This is the teleological proof. Basically, it says that look at all the order out there in the world. Look at all the regularities we see, all the beauty, all the structures. And if you do if your field is botany, you see all the structure of the leaves and the plants in organic matter. Or if you study the planets, you see the great order and the elliptical orbits of the planet. And you see all these beautiful structures, these law-like structures out in the world. And so you see that there is an ordering to things. And if there's an order, there must be something that ordered it. An analogy is often used. If you're walking on a deserted island and came across a watch, what would the first thing you would think of would be? You'd say, there must have been somebody, there must have been a designer of this watch. This type of thing, this watch didn't just happen. There were people thinking about it, intending it to be a certain type of object. And so when you see order, there has to be an orderer. When you see design, there has to be a designer. Now this argument or this consideration is something that's very powerful. And by the way, I believe there's something to all of these arguments. I just don't believe the way they are formulated is proper. But the problem with this argument is that there's certainly what appears to be design. But you see, if there are different types of design, and there's the design of the planets, and there's the design of a leaf, and the design of a human hand, all these designs are very different. It's hard to say that my hand and the structure of a leaf and the planets are similar in design. They're just not. They're very different. And so what your conclusion should be is not that there is a designer, but there are multiple designers. Just like if you went to a French, a Parisian fashion show, you know, you look at all the new fashions coming out, and you don't say, boy, there's great fashion. There must have been a fashioner. There must be one designer. And of course, that's absurd, right? You know, there's Versace, and I don't know all of the new she designers and who they are, but, you know, there's different designers. Well, in California, it's not to my credit, though. Another criticism is the Darwinist says, yes, it looks like there's design, doesn't it? But there's just merely the appearance of design. One of the famous Darwinist writers of the day, Richard Dawkins, talks about a blind watchmaker. It appears that there is a watch. It appears that there is a design. But there really is not a design. There is the appearance of design, but there is no designer of everything. Now, my point here isn't to defend the atheist or unbelief in making these criticisms. My point is to show that these arguments in themselves do not establish what they set out to, and that is God's existence. All these arguments are subject to criticism, and the fundamental problem that all these arguments share is that they try to prove God's existence with the instrument of reason alone. They try in an autonomous way, in a way that they make reason to be a law unto itself, apart from God's word, apart from God's truth. They try to establish the certainty of God's existence apart from the Bible. And that is the fundamental problem with this view. And the ones we're going to talk about. Evidentialism, I'm sure you've all heard about. Evidentialism is very close to the so-called traditional method. But evidentialists say that what you do is you simply look at the evidence out there in the world, you weigh it, and whatever side the scales lean down toward, that's that whatever side has the preponderance of the evidence, that's where you should put your belief. And by the way, there are Christian evidentialists and there are non-Christian evidentialists. So it's not just a version of Christian apologetics. There certainly is a school called evidentialism. But there are non-Christian evidentialists as well. And so you look at the evidence. And what kind of evidence do you look at? Well, you look at the scientific evidence. You look at the historical evidence, the archaeological evidence, the literary evidence, whatever it is. And you weigh it. And on that basis, you come to the conclusion of, you make a verdict whether God's word is acquitted or found guilty. Now let me give you an example of a typical evidential argument. I'll give you evidentialist argument par excellence, and that is the resurrection argument. And they say, look at the evidence we have for Christ's resurrection. There's 500 witnesses. The tomb is empty. Look at Peter, who the few days before denied that he knew Christ to a little girl. To a little girl, he says, I do not know this man. And yet, what was he doing 40 days later? He was preaching before the Sanhedrin, a marvelous sermon, declaring to them the truth of the gospel. How can this coward, who at the time denied his Savior, be transformed into the man he was just 40 days later, unless the resurrection took place and Pentecost, the Spirit of God, came upon him? How do you account for that? How do you account for the fact that millions of Christians throughout history have been willing to die for their faith? They would rather be killed than deny their Savior. How do you account for that? And so the evidence is brought forth showing, intending to show, that Christ indeed rose from the dead. The evidence is overwhelming. Now, all of us, when you hear these types of things, all of you as Christians say amen to that. Amen to all of those things. These are great truths and great evidence for the truth of Christianity. The problem, however, for the evidentialist is the way in which he packages these evidences. You see, he believes that you simply point to these evidences, these evidences bear their own interpretations, and you simply weigh what side has the preponderance of the evidence. You see, let me show you what is wrong with this. The naturalist comes along and hears the same evidence. Now, you know what a naturalist is, right? A naturalist is one who believes everything is explicable in terms of naturalistic processes. Everything is explained in terms of the way in which matter reacts to each other or natural events happen. So a naturalist looks at all the evidence and concludes, this doesn't show that Christ rose from the dead at all. They would say that it's more probable that 500 people lied about this man coming back from the dead, or that they were deluded into believing this, than it is that this man came back from the dead. It's more probable. And you say, wait a minute, I believe it's more probable that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, the naturalist is coming from a different perspective, isn't he? He believes all things can be explained as to processes. And if that is the case, he knows that whatever evidence the evidence is, he knows that there's another way to account for it. So what? 500 people claim to see Jesus. They could have been lying about it. They could have had a massive experience. You know, in Southern California, there's a lot of Roman Catholics because of the influx of Mexican and South Americans. And every 6 months or so in the news, there are a bunch of Roman Catholics getting together at some building because the Virgin Mary appears on that building. Okay, they say, this is a miracle. Now, I don't believe that the Virgin Mary appears there. I don't care if 500, 1,000, I don't care if 10 million Roman Catholics say the Virgin Mary is appearing in that building. I don't believe it. Even if I went there and saw some outline, I would say, that's not a miracle. That's just light reflecting in a certain way. Okay, it's not the Virgin Mary making an appearance. Now, the naturalist does the same thing with the evidence the Christian marshals for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He interprets it consistently with his own worldview. The problem with evidentialism is he doesn't attack the opponent where it really matters. He marshals evidence, but his opponent marshals evidence as well, and he interprets it differently. Van Til, the famous apologist, liked to say that the facts are mute. They don't speak. Facts or evidences don't speak for themselves. They don't bear their own interpretation. You have to bring with you and a worldview to interpret the facts. And so evidentialism is very naive. Now, in my next lecture, I'm going to go into more detail about this. But let me talk about two more versions of apologetics. You know, I didn't look at the clock before I came up. What time am I supposed to be done? 11 o'clock. Good. Well, if I'd have known that, we could have spent more time on the ontological argument. Well, moving on. Two other versions of apologetic methodologies. Now, this one, I'm sure some of you are familiar with, but most of you probably are not. But I mention it for those that are, and because it's going to be big in the next millennium. It's going to be the main challenge to the type of apologetic I'm going to be defending at this conference. And this is the so-called Reformed epistemology. Reformed epistemology. Just out of curiosity, how many people have heard of Reformed epistemology? One of you. Two of you. Okay. Well, I'll be very quick about this. Reformed epistemology is a view propounded by Reformed Christians. And what it is basically an apologetic methodology that says that Christianity does not have to follow the epistemology of this world. Now, what is epistemology? Epistemology is a theory of knowledge. It's the way in which one justifies his claims to knowledge. And so we all make knowledge claims. I know that the sun sets in the west. Now, if somebody who's a skeptic says, well, how do you know that? Okay, we're going to have to give them a reason, a justification for our beliefs. And that's called epistemology. The way in which we answer those types of questions is our epistemological theory. Most people have very naive epistemologies, but philosophers Some philosophy have very sophisticated forms. Well, this method of apologetics has to do with epistemology, how we justify claims to knowledge. And what it does is takes on a traditional epistemological theory, shows that it's wrong, and on that basis attempts to build up a distinctively Christian epistemological theory. Now, the theory it takes on is what is called classical foundationalism. Let me explain this for a moment. It's called classical foundationalism. Foundationalism is an epistemological view in reference to how knowledge is justified. Okay, now think of I just passed Chicago, and so you have the Sears Tower, but what's the big tower in Toronto? The CNN Tower?
The CN Tower.
The CN Tower, okay. You can tell I'm an ignorant, and ugly American, so forgive me. Well, but it's not bigger than Texas, so. So the CN Tower in Toronto. Now, how is the very pinnacle, I'm sure there's a radio antenna on the top, how is that, the pinnacle of that antenna supported? Obviously, it's not levitating in space. It's connected to the rest of the antenna and is nailed in or screwed into the top of the tower. Well, how is that tower supported? Well, there's this big, huge pillar that runs from the ground all the way up. Well, how's that pillar supported? Well, of course, there's a foundation. If any part of that CN tower became detached from the foundation or anything connected to the foundation, it would fall to the ground. You know, if you went up to the top of the tower and were holding on and standing on the tower, you'll be fine. But guess what? You take one step off, you're not going to be too fine, are you? You're going to go right down to the ground. Okay, now foundationalism takes on that metaphor. Beliefs or knowledge are like that. You have your foundational beliefs, and then you have your beliefs that are attached to the foundational beliefs. And that is how they get their justification. Now, what are the foundational beliefs? Well, typically, it's beliefs that are incorrigible, beliefs that you couldn't be wrong about. Okay, philosophers like to talk about your introspective knowledge. I have a thought now that the sky is blue today. Now, whether the sky is blue is irrelevant. Mind thought about my own thought is incorrigible. In other words, I'm an expert about my own thoughts. Okay, I have a belief, and I have complete access to my beliefs. And so I cannot be wrong about what I'm thinking at this present time. I can have the belief that it's raining outside, or at least entertain the idea that it's raining outside. And I cannot be wrong about my own psychological state. By the way, many philosophers dispute this claim, but classical foundationalism says that type of belief is a basic belief. Then there are beliefs about your sense perception. Okay, these are basic beliefs. I believe that I am seeing a brown podium presently. Okay, that belief is foundational as well. A present sensory experience, a medium-sized object within range of the optimal focal distance. Those types of beliefs are foundational. And then beliefs that are rational, beliefs that are analytic, such as supposedly analytic, 2 plus 2 equals 4, okay, or the Pythagorean theorem, things like that. Those are all foundational beliefs. So you have incorrigible beliefs, the basic reliability of sense perception, and analytic truths, truths that are true by definition, although I don't believe that mathematical truths are analytic. Now, the Reformed epistemologists say this is classical evidentialism, or classical foundationalism, holds this view, that you have these basic beliefs, I just named three of them, and then you have the beliefs that are based upon those beliefs. And if something is not within that structure, then it is unjustified. Now, you think this is pretty abstract and philosophical. What does this have to do with apologetics? Well, you see, if somebody holds this view, what are they going to do with the statement, I know that my Redeemer lives? Now, is that something that can be grounded in your sense experience? Is that something that is incorrigible? Is it something that is analytically true? Well, no. It doesn't apply to any of those things. And so the statement, I know that my Redeemer liveth, is not justified. And therefore, I can know it. I cannot really know that my Redeemer lives. any type of claim to the distinctives of the Christian faith, God's existence or otherwise, is simply a matter of faith on this view. You cannot know it. You cannot justify those beliefs. And so those that hold to classical foundationalism, and most philosophers in the history of philosophy since Descartes have held to some version of this. They've used this to attack Christianity because through this means, through this epistemological theory, they challenge the Christian to present evidence for the truth of Christianity. And they have to ground this evidence in these basic or properly basic beliefs. But you know what? It turns out that it's very difficult to do that. In fact, I don't believe it's possible. And so this whole way of thinking undermines Christianity. Now, Reformed epistemologists, people that hold to this method of apologetics, reject that model of apologetics or that model of epistemology. They believe that that model, that classical foundationalism, is problematic. They believe that, in fact, it is self-refuting. And on that basis, it shouldn't pose a challenge to Christianity. And so their criticism of this model of knowledge, this model of justification, is that classical foundationalism is not properly basic. Classical foundationalism itself, the theory of classical foundationalism, is not properly basic, nor is it justified on the grounds of other basic beliefs. Now remember, classical foundationalism says in order to have knowledge, you have to either be a foundational belief, a basic belief, or you have to be attached to the foundation, like the CN tower, the antenna is ultimately attached to the foundation by mediated objects, but nevertheless, it's still indirectly attached to the foundation. Okay, and if it's not, it's going to fall down. Just like if your beliefs aren't attached to your foundational beliefs, they don't receive justification. You see, the criticism, and that they're absolutely right, of the Reformed epistemologist, is that none of those things apply in this case to the theory itself. The theory of foundationalism is not properly basic, nor is it evident to the senses, nor is it incorrigible, nor is it something that is analytically true. And so on its own terms, it falls by the boards. It's self-refuting. And so Reformed epistemologists believe that they have defanged one of the biggest challenges of belief out there. This challenge that says, you Christians owe us an account for your belief in God's existence or the truths of Christianity. And the Reformed epistemologists have done some excavation for us. They have shown what is behind this challenge. And behind this challenge is this epistemological theory that itself is without foundation. And so they've done a very fine job in showing that the evidentialist challenge from the non-believer to the Christian actually is based upon a faulty premise. So far we're in a complete agreement with the foundation, with the Reformed epistemologists. But now let me give you their positive take, and I'm going to criticize this briefly. Positively, they say that foundationalism, that metaphor of grounding beliefs to foundational beliefs, that metaphor is correct. They just have a new version of what counts as foundational. And what they believe is part of a foundational belief, what makes up a foundational belief, or to use their vocabulary, a properly basic belief, is belief in God. They believe that belief in God is properly basic. And because of that, Christians don't need to give evidence for their beliefs, for their claims about Christianity, because those beliefs are properly basic. Now, to a certain degree, we could agree with this. But now here comes the rub. They believe, the Reformed epistemologists believe, that to the Christian community, those types of claims, religious claims, are properly basic. And so Christians are rational in believing the truths of Christianity without being able to provide a reason for their beliefs. In other words, we are rational as Christians even if we cannot give a reason for the hope that is within us. Now, a further problem, and by the way, there's something right about this, and something we agree with. We don't want to borrow or take on the world's epistemological views and try to prove Christianity on that basis. They're right on the money there. You see, the major problem with the school is that they say that while Christians are completely rational and believe in the things they do, apart from evidence, the converse side of this is that the unbeliever is justified in his unbelief. You see, belief in God is properly basic to Christians. But if you're not a Christian, then it's not properly basic. And you can be completely rational as a non-believer. You can be completely justified in your unbelief as an unbeliever. But you see, the problem with that is that the Bible tells us that no man is without an excuse. The Bible tells us that God is going to call all mankind to give an account for themselves. And if they were not followers of Jesus Christ, if they were dead in their sins and did not repent from them, then they're going to be judged. They are without an apologetic, as the Bible literally says. One time Russell was asked, what are you going to do when you die? And it turns out that Christianity was true and you're standing before God on Judgment Day. And Bertrand Russell's reply was, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. And you know what? He will not get that far. The words won't even come to his mouth on Judgment Day. All men know God's existence. All men know God, and they suppress it in their unrighteousness. And any apologetic methodology that allows men to have an excuse for their unbelief is compromised. It does not marry with the Christian position. The Bible tells us that man does not have an excuse. And if our apologetic methodology merely says that, hey, Christians are rational, you guys have an excuse, but we are rational too, that is a deficient apologetic methodology. Now, the reason I bring this up, most of you haven't heard of this theory. The reason I bring it up is because it is going to be a very powerful apologetic methodology in the future. Lots of people are adhering to this view, and so I wanted to at least give you some heads up. And it's something that has very good qualities to it, something many things we're going to agree with. The last view I want to look at is the so-called Clarkian presuppositional view. Now, I was told that there are some Clarkians in here, so I say this with genuine affection for those men, and especially for Gordon Clark. I have a great deal of respect for him. I believe his apologetic methodology is deficient, but I believe there's a great deal we can learn from Gordon Clark. But Gordon Clark says the way you go about defending the Christian faith is in terms of systems of thought. You take the Christian system of thought and you compare it to the non-Christian system of thought. And whatever one turns out to be the most consistent, that is the one that should be believed. Now, I'm giving you one version of Clarkianism. Clark had changed his view through the course of his ministry, but I'm articulating his most, I believe, plausible theory. Now, to get to some of the details in, I guess, 4 minutes, Clark says that what you do with Christianity is you take its propositions found in the Bible and you make those into axioms. All of you had high school geometry, right? Some of you like to forget about that, but you remember you had axioms and you had different types of rules of inference, and from those axioms and your rules of inference, what do? You try to deduce theorems. And from once you got certain theorems, then you try to deduce more theorems. Okay, now Gordon Clark has that model in mind. He believes that you're to take the propositions from Scripture, turn them into axioms, like Euclidean axioms, and with the laws of logic, the rules of inference, you derive theorems from that. And that is your system of belief. Now, other worldviews, you do the same thing too. You find out what their axioms are. You find out what the axioms of Buddhism are, or secular humanism, or whatever view it is that you are dealing with. And then you derive from their axioms, by the rules of logic, certain types, certain theorems. Now, the goal of this apologetic strategy is to show that all other systems of thought are going to deduce theorems that are going to be contradictory. You're going to find that there are going to be contradictions in these positions. And then when you look at the Christian set of axioms and you do the deductions, you're going to see that the Christian worldview is consistent. And on that basis of consistency, you're going to show that all other extant or existing worldviews are contradictory, or as philosophers like to say, incoherent. They don't cohere with one another, while the Christian worldview is. And so on that basis, you have established the Christian worldview. Okay, that's basically Clarkianism in a nutshell. Many qualifications of things like that, but what's wrong with this system? Well, first of all, the problem is that you can perhaps show that most, if not all, of the current worldviews out there are indeed irrational. They're contradictory. You can show Buddhism is contradictory. You can show Islam and secular humanism. And all the worldviews that are extant are indeed incoherent. But you see, maybe there's another worldview out there that we haven't thought of yet. You know, humans like to think we're so smart, but, you know, we're kind of dumb in the sense that there's a lot of things we don't know. Of all the things there is to know, you know, how much do we know? A few percentage? We don't know a lot. So maybe there are worldviews out there that we haven't come up with yet that are consistent. And so at best, what this method of apologetics does is show that at present time, the Christian worldview is the only live option. It doesn't prove that Christianity is true because there may be some unknown worldviews out there that are consistent. Another problem, secondly, is consistency is not enough to establish the truth of a position. Consistency is not enough. Or I can come up with a worldview that is consistent. And assuming that Christianity is consistent, that means there are at least two consistent worldviews. Now, some of you might be puzzled at this. Am I saying that there's another consistent worldview? Well, if consistency is the only test, then yes, there is. In fact, I believe, and I will prove to you, that there is an infinite number of consistent worldviews apart from Christianity. Let me give you one. P. P is a worldview. P is a symbolic letter. Just stands for whatever it is you want it to stand for. Now, is that contradictory? Is P consistent or inconsistent? Well, the test for inconsistency is whether you can derive a contradiction from it. Can you derive a contradiction from P? And of course, those of you who've studied logic know that you can't. You cannot derive a contradiction with the traditional laws of logic with P. And so therefore, it's a consistent system. And you say, wait a minute, P's not a worldview. Well, who are you trying to kid? But see, Gordon Clark hasn't given us any conditions for what a worldview is, or what a set of acceptable set of axioms is. Now, later on, he tried to modify a system as a world for us. But early on, he said it didn't. It was just a consistency that mattered. So if that's the case, then P is consistent. But so is P and Q. And so is P and Q and R. So is P and Q and R and S. On and on and on. You know, how much do we need to count? Okay, there is an infinite number of these very empty worldviews that are consistent. So consistency is not enough. Another problem with this Clarkian view is that he has not established the consistency of the Christian worldview. Now, when I criticize these positions, please note that I'm coming to you as a Christian, and I believe Christianity is consistent. But you see, nobody has proved that Christianity is consistent, because in order to prove that, you have to take all the so-called axioms out of the Bible, all 66 books, and then apply the rules of logic to them and show exhaustively that no contradiction is derivable. And as far as I know, nobody's done that. Nobody's done that. In fact, I don't know how that can be done. I don't think it's an infinite task, but it's something that we have too little time to accomplish. And so this view does not establish the consistency. All it establishes is that so far we can show no inconsistencies in Christianity. And then my major concern with the so-called Clarkian apologetic methodology is that it assumes that logic stands over and against God's word as the final arbiter of truth. God's word stands over, logic stands over against God's word. Logic becomes the ultimate standard of truth rather than what God declares in his word. Now, I realize that for those of you that hold to Clark's view, I realize that Clark says that logic is identified with God himself. In fact, in his commentary on John, Gordon Clark says that in the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the logic, and the logic was with God. So most of your translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word there is logos. But Gordon Clark translates that as logic. In the beginning was logic, and the logic was God. Gordon Clark says, this criticism doesn't fly because logic is God. God is logic. You see, the problem with this is that's not a correct translation, first of all. And secondly, Gordon Clark already has a version of logic that he's dealing with that he does not derive from the Christian worldview. He takes an autonomous view of logic. And so logic is that which tests God's word rather than God's word testing all other things. And for those reasons, I believe that Clark's methodology is inappropriate. Although I believe we can glean a lot of good truths from Clark's system, from Reformed epistemology, from the traditional method, from evidentialism, ultimately these systems of apologetics are deficient because they do not derive their apologetic methodology from God's word, and actually they undermine the claims of Christianity when understood in a full sense of the term. And so in the next lecture, we're going to look at what the Bible, I believe, what the Bible has to say about the defense of the faith, and I'm going to give you a positive methodology that I will be defending. Thank you.
Okay. In saying that the methodology is methodologies which you criticize are the results of placing reason before faith, are you saying that if they are consistent with your apologetic, they are not really Christians, or at least Christians who remain for a while, but when beset by trials will fall away because the religion is not grounded in faith?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I love Gordon Clark. I love evidentialists. I love proponents of the traditional method. And I love proponents of Reformed epistemology. And I believe they're fine Christians. Many of them are much better Christians than I am. I make a distinction between theory, one's method of apologetics, and one's Christian experience. And I believe that as Christians, and it's shamefully true, that our theories don't always match our practice. In some cases, it's for the good. I believe, for example, dispensationalism is a very deficient system of biblical theology. But I know very many fine dispensationalist Christians. So they have a deficient theology, but practically speaking, they have very fine testimonies. The same is true in apologetics. I believe there are many fine practitioners of these other schools of apologetics. But I believe the methods are deficient. And I believe, by the way, that while the position I'm going to be defending is the biblical position, that there are many proponents of it that really can be arrogant, they can be ungracious, unloving. And so what we're looking at now is the theories or the methods and not the actual practice. So somebody who holds to one of these methods of apologetics that I adhered, that I just criticized, there's no reason to believe that they won't go through fiery trials, as is mentioned in the question, with flying colors. God graces different people. And certainly, I'm not claiming that they are not genuine believers. They certainly are a deficient apologetic
methodology. And if I
may share,
if that were true, I wouldn't be inviting them, because I have a so-called partner. And Michael and I share a bunch of fact that some of his criticisms will bang on. I am sure that will be one last point that you know a lot. But other than that, if that were true, it would not have been invited here, given my Christian man represents the presuppositional of which I am part of. Admirably, so that's definitely not a criticism.
Does anybody have a question?
Well, I don't write down. It's simple. Okay, well, I'm just trying to cover it in on some of my theological worldview. And you said you mentioned the argument with it, so I think therefore I am theologically with it. The fact that I can see that there's a God, God must exist.
Basically, yes, though his cogito, his I think therefore I am, is a separate issue altogether.
Same one.
Well, he in his meditation, Descartes has two proofs for God's existence. One of them is more, has to do with the cogito, and the other one is more traditional ontological proof. And so the gist of this argument, the insight you need to have is the conception, that we can have the conception of a greatest possible being. Okay, does everybody track with that? That doesn't mean that you can comprehend all that entails. Okay, that doesn't mean you know everything about a greatest possible being. It just simply means that you can have the idea of the greatest being, the greatest object possible. Okay, there's nothing problematic about that. And once you grant that, then the next move is that if you have that conception, then if that object that you're thinking about does not exist, then your conception wouldn't be of the greatest possible object. Because what's greater, to exist or not to exist? Well, as I mentioned, the kind of common sense view is that, well, it's much better to have $1 million in the bank than $1 million in your mind, or a promissory note for $1 million. You know, it's much better to have the cash on hand. It's much better to have an existing greatest possible being than a non-existing greatest possible being. So if you have the conception of the greatest possible being, which we all grant, and that being does not exist, then you don't have the conception of the greatest possible being. You see, that just shows there's something gone wrong. That shows that if you have the conception, that being must exist. And the force is a strong modal force. Necessarily, if you have the thought of the greatest possible being, necessarily, that being exists.
Now, it's like, I can see that there might be alien in the mind.
Well, the difference is, right, it's not saying that if you can conceive of something like golden mountains or unicorns or Pegasus, if you can conceive of something, they exist. That's not the claim. The claim is, can you conceive of the greatest possible thing? And if you can, then what is greater? An existing greatest possible thing or a non-existing one? That's the intuition behind it. So it doesn't prove the existence of unicorns or golden mountains or leprechauns. It proves the existence, claims to prove the existence of God and God only.
Let's grant it does prove what sets up this does prove the God of life. That's the condition. With many classical positions, like the father of the third bit criticism of the proof of God of the Bible. And for instance, the cosmological argument speaks to the first cause. It does the set up of the God of Scripture, because the God of Scripture class is the first cause.
But the comeback will be, but he is at least that.
Yes.
No, he said. They said we don't believe that he is that encapsulates all of God, but he's at least the first God. He is the creator. So the traditionalists will say we're not intending to prove all of God's attributes. We're just proving that a God exists with certain attributes that correspond with the Christian God. But you're right though. There is a problem with that because all you're doing is proving that a vanilla. You know, if the arguments do work, which they don't, but if they did work, you'd be proving the existence of a God that is compatible with Islam, with Judaism, with Jehovah's Witnesses. You'd be just simply talking about an uncaused cause. Even Aristotle, to a certain degree, would agree with you on that point. And that's deficient. We're not just trying to prove a God out there. We're going to, as Christians, we're called to prove the Christian God and establish Him. Well, if you formulate it as the greatest possible reality, you could say, can you conceive of the greatest possible reality? And I think your insight is a good one, because what is after all the greatest possible being? Well, it's typically that question is skirted by saying, well, it's the being with the object with all great making properties maximally. Now, remember, I gave you some great making properties. Strength. So if you have that property maximally, or power, we often say, then you're omnipotent. Knowledge is a great making property. And if you have that property maximally, what do you have? Omniscience. Okay? And so this is, though, great making properties from a Christian point of view. To a Buddhist, they're not going to hold to the same great making properties as we would. To them, a great making property would be complete unity, a complete unity. Okay, some ultimate reality that has no demarcations whatsoever. Now, if that's the case, then the ontological argument that worked would work for them as well. And it would prove, necessarily, that we're all one. Because if the greatest reality possible is the unity, and it's better to actually exists as unity than to just have the conception of unity, then that unity, that nirvana must exist. And so the problem with this ontological argument, if it did work, is that it would prove too many things. Or at least it would call us to defend which properties are great-making properties. And then you're on a whole different dispute. How are you going to prove to a Buddhist that power and knowledge and righteousness and wisdom are great making properties, and while they're claiming that unity is the only great making property, how are we going to judge which is which? Well, the only way we're going to be able to establish that is through God's Word. You see, this argument does not want to appeal to God's Word. Very good, very good.
One other point I want to add, and that is that the Ansel, his book, served at a local process, and I want to include God without God's scripture. The whole point here is to include God, and he says that right off the bat. He said that actually in his argument for the Pope, why God would find God's argument, he sets out to say to the disciple that I would be able to prove to you the necessity and sufficiency of the Pope without God.